Well, as we've looked at the book of Judges, you see a pattern that is so clear. Over and over again, God's people, children of Israel, find themselves in that place of going after other gods and compromising in so many different areas and falling into sin and forgetting God. And then you see that God places them in a position of discipline, and they're under the Philistines or the Ammonites or whatever enemy is there, and there's difficulty that arises for a period of time, and then God's people cry out to Him, and He delivers them. He sends them a deliverer, a judge that is a temporary deliverer pointing ahead to Christ who is to come. And we see the people where it appears to be a change that takes place, and then that judge will die and they fall right back into the same sins over and over again. And as we look at these things, although we're talking about the children of Israel here in the book of Judges, we can't help but translate that to some extent to us as God's people, as well as the United States as a nation. We look at our country, and you think of the founding fathers of the United States, and you look and you see these people to be where most of them had degrees in Bible or divinity school. You read their writings, and just incredible theologians, those that had such a gigantic view of who God is, and even set up our nation. And as you look at the writings of those during the time of the Reformation and all that was taking place there, they spent a ton of time in the book of Judges. They looked at the book of Judges and looked at how it was that God's people, this new nation, was to be governed, and they largely looked at the book of Judges. You can go back to some of those early Puritan writings and see the correlations that's there of the persecution and what was taking place with the state and the monarchies and all of these things. Looking at the book of Judges and saying, how does this apply to us starting this new nation? Setting it up to be where there's checks and balances, and there's not absolute power within one family or absolute power within one person, but having different branches of the government that would check each other. Setting it up so that there was religious freedom that would be there. And we watch what God's done in the United States, and we just see His hand on our country from Louisiana Purchase, as we looked at before, to Alaska and the Purchase of Alaska, and all that's taken place with different wars, all that's taken place within the economy, all the natural resources that we have. And we look and we see God's blessed us tremendously. What a history we have as far as what took place in the time of the Great Awakening with those that were like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield and others, where the preaching of the gospel went forward. I mean, literally preaching in town after town and huge numbers of people coming to know Christ. The number of missionaries, I mean, literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions of missionaries have gone out from the United States to the uttermost parts of the world and throughout the history of our country preaching the gospel. Africa, Asia, Europe, South America, to the Indians here in the United States. Incredible works that have taken place in that area, along with education, God's word going forward in incredible ways, the technology that's been able to come from the United States, things that have blessed the rest of the world in so many ways. At the same time, you look and you see that from the very beginning in the intent of the founding fathers, we've seen it be a slippery slope downward over the years. Do you all agree with that? When you look at where we're at as a country today, and for a lot of people, the idea of God is just removed from their minds. When you look at the most popular TV shows that are out today, and nothing that would in any way glorify God in the majority of them. The kind of music that's there, that people are going in groves to hear these bands. A lot of them are such that they do anything but honor God. Most popular reading, even amongst the church, are things that our founding fathers would look at, the early Puritans that came over, and think, you read this garbage? I mean, you start to read those Puritan writings and you just chew on it and dig through it and you just think, oh, they loved Christ so much and had such a gigantic view of who God is. I mean, literally, like, things aren't written like that today. And if they are written today, they sell very few copies. I mean, you look at what just fills our Christian bookstores as far as, yeah, if there are any left, and it's mostly just self-help psychology stuff. And you look at it and you think, our nation's changed a lot. And then you think of 9/11 and what took place there. Devastation and thousands of people killed. And there was this unity that was there as a nation. Patriotism that was there and so strong. The American flag flying all over different neighborhoods, on cars. And we saw that for a lot of people, they turned to patriotism towards our nation rather than towards God. And then some of you remember, or you could think that at that particular time, what occurred was everybody had stickers or T-shirts or were saying on the news or whatever it was, God bless America. Remember? Still continues to this day, but it was something where literally, like, everybody had something, God bless America, over and over again. A saying that popped up, and it was something where all the politicians were saying it. And we look at it and we think, okay, God bless America. Was it something where we as a nation were going back to, we want our nation to be blessed by God? Or were we saying, we don't want to get attacked again and we want our economy to come up and we want to be safe and we want to be comfortable and we want everything to be good. We want all of the blessings that come from God or some being that's out there. But we don't want to submit to Him. I didn't see a change that took place as far as there needs to be a change. God bless America, but we will submit unto Him. We'll go away from the direction that we have gone and we'll submit to Him. We'll submit to His lordship. We'll submit to His sovereignty. They were saying, we want the blessings that come from Him, but in no way do we want to be under His authority, at least largely. And so we come to the book of Judges, and we see here a series of lessons that God gives to His people, and I think it applies definitely to us today, to our nation, and in particular to the church. So let's look at this. Judges 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. You don't read this to try to find names for kids. I have self-appointed myself to be the person to help people pick names for their kids. I go back to the third grade, it's not hard, and think, how would I make fun of that kid if you named it that? And so any of you that need help, let me know. An extra neighbor, when I was a kid, last name was Cave. His name was Rocky Cave, brother Stony Cave, sister Crystal Cave. That's just mean. It's mean. It's mean. So Dodo, good biblical name, a man of Issachar, and he dwelled in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Now you look at this, and It doesn't give us all that information, all that much information on Tola, but what we're told is that he judged Israel for 23 years. You get the idea that there's no judgment that's coming upon God's people at this time. More than likely, they were still doing at least somewhat okay, but you don't get an idea that they're doing incredibly well as far as, and they were loving the Lord their God and they were worshiping him. It just says, judge 23 years, and then he died. The next judge, Jair, it says, after him arose Jair, in verse 3, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. Now you look at this, and it gives us a little bit more information about Jair. Here's this judge that comes after Tola, and it tells us that, as far as the primary information recorded, it was that he judged for 22 years, a significant period of time. He had 30 sons, so obviously he was living in different polygamous marriages, who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns. And so you look at this, and it's a symbol of wealth. What they're going to is, this particular judge lived, he had 30 kids, and you see that it's going to a monarchy more so that has the family ruling, and there's the 30 sons that rule the 30 towns that are there. They all have their donkey, which, a donkey would be a symbol of wealth. Horse would be that which you would think of as more of something for a battlefield. But for them, the donkey would be a symbol of wealth. Reminds me of Jeff and his high school, Ridgecrest. Ridgecrest High School, there in beautiful Ridgecrest, up by the gateway to Death Valley. His mascot was the Burroughs. Mighty Burroughs. Mighty Burroughs. Went to Burroughs High School. Mascot Burroughs, Burroughs, Burroughs. Just fun facts about donkey-like creatures. Be like your school verse right here. So you look at this, and I like to pick on Jeff every once in a while. But you look at it, and they all have their donkeys. And you think of today, like most people today, we all have cars, or we live in a country that has a lot of wealth. And here they're ruling these cities. They have the wealth. And we look and think about these things and think it applies to the United States some, because we also are in a place of affluence. Although the United States has suffered a substantial blow to the economy over the last couple of years, as many of you have faced, we're still incredibly wealthy in comparison to the majority of the rest of the world. In almost every country in Africa, the majority of the people live with an income of less than $2 a day. In Nigeria, over 92% of the people struggle to live off of less than $2 a day. 92% of the people. In Asia, Cambodia is there right next to Vietnam, and over 90% of the people in Cambodia live off less than $2 a day. Even a major country like India, 80% of the people in India live off of less than $2 a day. The average person in Burundi, where Kelly Schwartz served last month, lives off of approximately 30 cents a day, the lowest of any country in the world. And you begin to think about it, and you look at it, and you say, there's incredible wealth here in the United States. U.S. Census Bureau defines those people who are poor within the United States, categorized as poor, and we see that they have categorized 35 million people in the United States to be poor out of over 300 million Americans. So it's 35 million people that are categorized as poor, and although we know that there's definitely poor people in our country, out of that poorest group of the United States, 46% of them own their own home. 76% have air conditioning. 75% of the poorest in the United States have their own car, and 30% have two or more cars. 97% of the poorest people in the United States have color televisions. And almost everybody has sufficient food. It doesn't mean that, and I'm not insinuating that we ought not to take care of the poor in the United States. I pray that as a church, that we would find ourselves constantly ministering to those who are in need throughout our communities. Pray that we would never fall into that category of those that are just depending upon the government alone to provide for people's needs. That we as a church will look and say, how can we minister to people's needs? But my primary point is that we live during a time and in a place of considerable wealth in comparison to the majority of the rest of the world. And we have far more comforts than the majority of the people in the history of the world. You look and there's so many countries where it's just even just to have food is their only goal. And we live at a time where there's a danger of material wealth. We find ourselves in a place where we can be so comfortable, like those recorded in history, like those recorded in the book of Judges, like those recorded in the book of Revelation with the church of the Laodiceans, where we find ourselves so comfortable that we wander away from God. I have there on your handout Revelation 3:14, where it says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. I wish that as a nation, we could look at a verse like this when 85% of the people in the United States would proclaim to be Christians. Look at a verse like this and say, do we fit into this category where God would say, you as a nation are looking, saying, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. At a place where they're not struggling to find food, they're not struggling to have some form of shelter, where we're somewhat comfortable in comparison to people throughout the rest of history, that we have forgotten him. It's only in times of a crisis where a phrase like, God bless America, will come out more so. But never a turning back to him. Would God say, you don't, as a nation, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked? And you hear what God says to the church there, and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. The calling that goes out to the church is, God says, I love you, I'm rebuking you, I'm chastening you, therefore, be zealous and repent. And this is the message to the church. And so for us as a church, I pray that we would listen to this in light of what we're looking at in Judges and say, would God be calling us? Have we come to a place of lukewarmness? Have we come to a place of saying, I don't really need anything. I think of him sometimes, but I don't really think of him, not the way I did when I was sick, or not the way I did when my child was sick, or not the way that I did, you know, when we didn't know where our next check was going to come from or how we were going to pay the bills. I've forgotten about him, and I go to him during those difficult times when I think there might be a problem, but not all the time. Would God be looking at us and saying, as a church, I love you, I'm going to rebuke you and chasten you, therefore be zealous and repent. We come to verse 6 of Judges chapter 10, and it says, then the children of Israel again did evil on the side of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the people of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Well, what a description of God's people here. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they started going after all of these other gods, getting caught up in the culture that was around them and saying, hey, we can also go after the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Syria and so on and so forth. But God says they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They wandered away from him. They had gone from the place where they should have been away from him, forsook him, and they were no longer serving him. It says in verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites and Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So it gives us this picture. God says, whoever I love, I rebuke, and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And so we see that God places them under the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon, and it tells us that they were harassed and oppressed for 18 years, a little long period of time. When you look at it, and God's people are suffering. I mean, when it says harassed and oppressed for 18 years, this isn't a small thing. They were suffering greatly for that period of 18 years. It tells us that Israel was severely distressed. And I think about the United States, and I look, and we've been in all of these years of, and so-and-so reigned, and he died, and so-and-so reigned, and he died, and so-and-so reigned, and he died. And you look and you think, at what point does God say, I'm going to chasten you? Especially within the church. You look at the church and you see within the church a wandering away from biblical teaching, a wandering away from strong conviction, a wandering away from discernment. I mean, we look at the church at large, and there's this, for a lot of people, just biblically ignorant. They're illiterate. They don't understand what the Scripture teaches. And we live in a time where everybody wants just entertain me. Entertain me as much as you can. Entertain me. Make it so it's fun. But the idea of studying His Word and digging into it and getting to know Him and loving Him and worshiping Him and praying together as a body and praying for one another and using our gifts to minister to one another. Those days are gone for a lot of people. They look and just say, like, let's go to church. Take off. I do the drive-through church. That way I don't have to see anybody. I just do it on the internet. That way, like, you know, I'm the same thing. Or I just go to church a few times a year. Where it's not, we have gifts and we belong to the rest of the body and we want to minister to the other part of the body and be fed by them, and where we're constantly building each other up. We want to go and proclaim the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. You have a church at large where they're saying, we don't even know what's true anymore. Let's go through. Let's decide what part of the Bible we want to keep, what part we don't think is true anymore. And you look and you think, at what point within the church will God say, okay, I love you, I'm going to rebuke and chasten you, be zealous and repent. I pray that it would start with us. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, God says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. What a verse for us. I still think that majority of the people are still in a place of, I have wealth, I have need of nothing, and are in a place of lukewarmness. But my prayer is that God would do whatever it would take to bring us to a place where we humble ourselves, we pray and seek His face, and we turn from our wicked ways. Repentance that occurs. In Judges chapter 10:10, it says, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" 18 years have gone by of being harassed and oppressed to where they're severely distressed, and now they're saying, "God, we've sinned against you. We've forsaken you, and we've served the false gods." Look at God's response. Verse 11, Judges 10. "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidians and the Amalekites from the Maonites, and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their land. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress.'" A response of God to the people. He's saying to them, "I've delivered you over and over and over and over again. Now you're crying out to me, but I'll deliver you no more. You're crying out to me saying, 'Please help us in this situation, but I'll deliver you no more.'" And he says, "Go and cry to your gods. Let them deliver you. Go and look to your false gods. Let them deliver you." And then in verse 15, it says, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." See, what's taking place here is, prior to this, there's this confession that goes forward. It appears to be repentance, but it's not genuine repentance. There's a repentance that goes forward: "God, help us. We're miserable. We've sinned against you. Help us." But God knows that within their heart, there's no real repentance that's taken place. I mean, how many times is it the mentality of us to say, "God, okay, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. Oh, I sinned against you in this way. I sinned against you in that way. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me with that." And we look and we say, "Oh, I think I covered everything. In Jesus' name, amen." And it's a prayer of, "Okay, I confess my sins." But would God look upon that kind of repentance and say, "Not genuine repentance. There's not a turning in the opposite direction and hating your sin and wanting to go in a different direction. You've just said, I want you to bless me, but I don't want to be under your sovereign hand. I said a prayer of repentance. I want to make sure that I'm okay in case I were to die today. But I'm not going to actually make a change of direction going the opposite way. I love that stuff too much. I'll just 1 John 1:9 it again tomorrow if I have to. If I confess my sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'll just do it again tomorrow if I have to." And would God look upon that and say, "No, I've delivered you over and over and over again. That's not genuine repentance that's occurred." Well, now it tells us that they said, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. We'll place ourselves under your sovereign hand. Whatever is good to you, do to us." Deuteronomy 7, verse 5 gives us a picture of genuine repentance. "But this you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth, on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. So God's talking to his people here saying, okay, you want to change, you want to repent, then this is how you're going to deal with these things that are in your life that are sin. Destroy their altars. Break down their sacred pillars. Cut down their wooden images. Burn their carved images with fire. Get rid of it. Don't have it be there where, okay, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm just going to leave this stuff right here because someday I may want to come back to it, and it's valuable, and maybe I can sell it at a garage sale someday or whatever. I want to keep that stuff there, but I'm going to change direction, but I'm still going to kind of keep that there just in case. God's saying, no, like, just break it down, cut it down, burn it, get rid of it. And you see within God's people here in the book of Judges where it says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. There was a change that occurred. Genuine repentance occurred to where we see that God sends them a deliverer again. Look at James 4:7. It says to the church here, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. This isn't a kind of repentance that looks like, and forgive me for this, and forgive me for that, and thank you, I think I covered all my bases, and I'll see you tomorrow. You see here within the repentance, it's draw near to him. Draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Get rid of it. The junk that's there, cleanse your hands from it. Purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep. Have it be where literally there is a hatred for the sin and a desire to please him. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. May there be a seriousness about it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. This idea of humility under the sovereign hand of God, where you're looking and you're saying, it's a genuine repentance. I hate the sin. I hate it. To where I'm weeping over it. I don't want to sin against you anymore. I don't want to fall in this area. I see how it affects my family. I see how it affects me. I see how it affects those that are around me. I see how it affects my finances. I see how it affects every area of my life. I hate it. I want to make a change of direction and go the opposite way. I don't want this sin to be there. It affects my kids. It affects everything. Or it affects my parents, you kids. I hate the sin. I want to change. I want to change. And I'm only going to be able to do that through your enabling. But know that within my heart, there is mourning that is taking place, lamenting, weeping. I am humbling myself under his hand. I want to change. I want it to be genuine repentance that occurs. You think of when the Pharisee stood up and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Okay. But you see, boasting even in the midst of his prayer. God, thank you. I'm not like other men. You're so good. You've made me so good. I mean, I do everything right. God says, no. He says, there's this tax collector standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You go right back to the same thing. I mean, it's not this prayer of, God, forgive me, but I'm going to go right back to the same things again. It's, I'm going to make a total change in direction. I want to go the opposite way. I can't even so much as look up towards heaven. I'm ashamed of my sin. I hate it. I'm not going to live in it anymore. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. God says, man went to his house justified rather than the other. So how do we turn from this place. Joel 2:12 says, "Now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." It's a description of your God. In the Jewish culture, they, in that moment of weeping, they would take their jacket or their shirt and rip it. It was a way of showing their sorrow. And God's saying, don't rend your garments, but rend your heart. Make it so that your heart is that which you're saying, no, I hate my sin. God's saying, turn to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, return to him. What will you find? Christians, you'll find a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. It's the God that we serve. We think of the fact that he has forgiven us of all of our sins through the cross. It was finished upon the cross. And it's possible for us to live in our daily lives and forget him and to get caught up in all of the junk of the world, to not have a seriousness about us in our faith, not looking and saying, I want to live for him in everything that I do. I want to glorify him. It's possible for us to get caught up in all of the junk of the world where God would say, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent. Make a change of direction. Go the opposite direction. Repent. And I pray that that would be a daily activity for us as God's people. Saying, thank you for chastening me. Thank you for convicting me of that. Thank you for showing me my sin. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I don't want to do this anymore. Depend upon him to enable you to get out of that sin. Make a change of direction. Humble yourself in his sight, and he'll lift you up. He's gracious, and he's merciful, and he's slow to anger, and of great kindness. Thank God for the cross. And thank God for his word that convicts us, his Holy Spirit who enables us. And may we look at these things and say, may there be genuine repentance that occurs first here. May we have an impact on the rest of the church. And maybe the church in America have an impact on our nation to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning in the book of Judges. I pray that we would learn from history. We learn from how you dealt with your people throughout time. I pray that you would give us a holy, biblical, God-honoring hatred for sin. Don't let us live in it anymore. I pray that we wouldn't compare ourselves to other Christians, but look upon your word and what you teach us for direction in our lives. May we cling to the cross and place all of our hope in the cross. May we rest in your grace. And may we run to you when we wander away. Enable us to hear your chastening. Enable us to see when you go after us, so that the chastening might stop, that we might return to you and serve you and follow you. May we never just give lip service in repentance. But God, I pray that through your word, through your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to see our sin, that we would rend our hearts and not just our garments. Lord, we're sinners saved by grace, and we depend upon you. I pray that the worship, as we close this service, would reflect those that have found themselves with sin abounding, and yet grace abounding much more. We praise you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.